Every year, of course, early in the year, we come to this Sunday known as Baptism of the Lord. It's always the Sunday following the day of Epiphany, and the day of Epiphany is always January the 6th. So here we are in 2014 on the day, the feast day, we know as Baptism of the Lord. Matthew, more than any of the other Gospels, brings something to the fore. And that is, why is it that Jesus, who is without sin, needs to be baptized? If you read Mark and Luke, there's no discussion between John and Jesus about why it is that Jesus needs to be baptized. John says, you should really be baptizing me. And Jesus, as is his practice, answers in a somewhat obscure way, let us do this today because it is right in order to fulfill all righteousness that this be done. And so John baptizes Jesus. No one knows exactly what Jesus means by that statement. It is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness. But maybe it has something to do with Jesus identifying with you and me in our baptisms, among all of the other ways that he identifies with us. All three of the synoptic gospel accounts, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have this story of the dove descending on Jesus when he comes up out of the water. John has no explicit account of the baptism, but John does mention that the Baptist himself sees the Spirit resting on Jesus. And so in all four of them, there's this connection between Jesus and the Holy Spirit and, of course, the Father. And in fact, the baptism itself is explicitly Trinitarian. Who's present at the baptism? The Father and Jesus and the Spirit. All four of those texts are ones that we Christians take as evidence that God is three as well as one. So somehow, in some way, the Holy Spirit rests on Jesus, and it becomes explicitly clear in Matthew, Mark, and Luke when he is baptized. So the voice comes from heaven in all three of those accounts and says more or less the same thing. This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased. If you're familiar with the King James Version, it says my beloved Son, and the difference is really immaterial. It's the same thing. So the point is that this voice from heaven gives its ringing endorsement of this rather ordinary-looking man. And you can be sure that he didn't look like Rock Hudson or anyone else. He was probably a very ordinary-looking man. He was a peasant. He was a Jew. He looked like you and me. If you were to pass him on the road coming towards you, you would not take notice of him just from his appearance. But of course, the Spirit rests on him, and he is God. But you don't know that until you live with him for a while, until he becomes a part of your life and you spend time with him and the Holy Spirit impresses on you as well that, yes, this is the Messiah, the Son of God. Today I would really rather focus on the reading from Acts, however, and so that's what I'm going to do. In order to make any sense at all of that reading, you have to know its context, of course, and probably most of you are very clear about that context once you hear it. It's Jesus' encounter with the Roman centurion named Cornelius. And that's recorded beginning in chapter 1 of verse 10 in the Acts of the Apostles. So the sermon is delivered to this centurion named Cornelius and to his household, which means his family and his closest friends, and probably his servants, and since he is a Roman soldier, some of the soldiers that are close to him as well. Those are the ones who hear this sermon that Peter gives. So we're told in the introductory verses in chapter 10 that even though Cornelius is a Roman and a soldier, he is a faithful believer in the God of the Jews. And in fact, he goes and worships and he gives alms, and everyone who knows him knows that he is a faithful believer in the God that the Jews worship. So on one particular day, Cornelius receives instructions from an angel that he is to send for the apostle Peter, who is in a nearby town. Peter is in the town of Joppa. Cornelius is in the town of Caesarea or Caesarea. Both of them are on the coast of the Mediterranean. Cornelius is to go send for Peter and have Peter come and speak to him. And Cornelius has no idea why. He has no idea why, but he knows it's a message from an angel of the Lord. So he sends three of his closest associates to go fetch Peter, who is not far away in Joppa. Now, at the same time, Peter's having his own vision. And so in this vision, with which you're probably familiar, this great sheet is lowered down from heaven by its four corners, and contained in the sheet are all kinds of animals that Jews are not supposed to eat. Reptiles, and although it's not explicitly mentioned, probably pigs as well. All kinds of animals which are forbidden for Jews to eat according to the law of Moses. So Peter sees the sheet being lowered down, filled with all of these unclean animals, and he hears this voice coming from heaven, and the voice says, "Peter, get up, kill, and eat." And Peter is shocked. And he says, "No, Lord, I have never eaten anything unclean. I will not do it." And the Lord says to him, "That which God has declared clean, you must not call unclean." And the sheet is lifted up to heaven, and two more times the vision is repeated. The sheet's lowered with the animals on it, and he hears the voice telling him to eat, and he protests, and the voice says, "That which God has called clean, you must not call unclean." Three times. So Peter is really puzzled about what this vision is all about. All of a sudden, these three guys, these emissaries from Cornelius, show up at his doorstep and say, "Our master Cornelius has asked us to ask you to come speak to him, to deliver a message to him." And so the next day, Peter and a few of his friends go with these three emissaries back down to Caesarea in order to see what God is going to do when he gets there. So that is kind of the context. So when the group arrives in Caesarea, the centurion tells Peter the details of his vision, and Peter's response, as recorded by Luke, is worth hearing exactly as it's written there. "You yourselves know that it is unlawful for a Jew to associate with or to visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane or unclean." And then Peter launches into this sermon that we heard just a moment ago. And more than one careful reader has noted that if you read that brief sermon, it's a summary of the message of the book of Acts, and it's a summary of the gospel in those few short verses. So Peter begins with a reiteration of the same words that he spoke only moments before. He says, "I truly understand that God shows no partiality, and in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him," in any nation, not just the Jewish nation. The good news is that Jesus, the Messiah, whom Peter extols, is not just for Peter's own people, but for all people. So the good news is good news for us as well. Now, Peter must be surely somewhat shocked by all of the events of these couple of days, because he has been raised a Jew, and he has been taught that God's chosen people are the Jews, and that God really has his favorites, and they are the ones who are descendants of Abraham. So he's trying to overthrow all of this understanding that's been built in him from the time he was born, that the Jews are especially loved by God. But apparently, this threefold vision with the sheet and the animals has had an effect on Peter, because all of a sudden he's changed. This Roman, this Cornelius, a centurion, is not to be considered unclean or profane, nor any of the members of his family or his household. They are all to be considered as children of God. And then there follows this summary of the gospel. God, Peter preaches, announced or anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he came preaching peace. He went about doing good and healing. He was executed by crucifixion, by being hung on a tree. But God raised him on the third day, and God commanded his followers to preach and to teach that he is the one ordained by God to judge between the living and the dead. This Jesus is the one ordained to judge. And finally, the prophets themselves testify that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. We can be absolutely certain that Peter's prejudices against Gentiles before his vision with the sheet ran really deep. In fact, he had been steeped in those prejudices, as I said a moment ago, from his birth. Now, certainly the recorded Gospels have accounts of Jesus interacting with and loving Gentiles. You will find those scattered throughout all four of the Gospels. But it's not a primary focus of the four Gospels. That really comes to the front only in the book of Acts and in the New Testament letters, that yes, Gentiles also are loved by God, and that this relationship that the Jews have had with God for generations is also available to Gentiles through Jesus. So in this passage, Peter says that Jesus is anointed by God with the Holy Spirit and with power. And after Jesus finishes his sermon to Cornelius and his household in a part of the story that we haven't read, guess what happens? The Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius' household, and they begin speaking in tongues and praising God. So if there wasn't proof beforehand that the Gentiles were also accepted into God's love, now there is, because they are doing exactly the same thing that all of those Galileans did on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit fell on them and they began speaking in the tongues of the people all around them. So Peter concludes that since these Gentiles have received the Holy Spirit, there is nothing to prevent them from being baptized, and so they are. Luke wants us to know that the Holy Spirit is behind the events that lead to the conversion of Cornelius and his entire household. The Spirit is what causes all of that to happen. The Spirit falls on them. And the account makes it pretty clear that Cornelius isn't the only one who is converted, because Peter himself is also changed, transformed. Peter is also converted in this story. So where the Spirit is, there is the potential for amazing things to happen. Where the Spirit is, old barriers can be broken down and old prejudices can be destroyed. And where the Spirit is active, astounding things can happen. And of course, the Spirit is everywhere. There is no place the Spirit is not. And that means, of course, that the Spirit is present and active today in this room. And indeed, every time you all get together and do ministry in any kind of way or in any kind of form, the Spirit is there. So the Spirit is active in the life and the worship and ministry and work of your church, and has been for decades. And if the Spirit can do astonishing things in the years of the infant church, then the Spirit can do astonishing things with you. Furthermore, I believe the Spirit will do those things. So is the work of church transformation and renewal and revitalization difficult? Of course it is. And does it require making difficult changes? Of course it does. And is it up to us to make it happen? Of course it's not. Because the Spirit is going to drive that transformation and that revitalization and that change. And as I said last week, it's a really good thing. It's not up to us, because we would be in big trouble. But the Spirit will drive that transformation. You can be sure of it. We are simply the servants of the Spirit in that transformative work, that revitalization. One other theme from this passage in Acts is also very pertinent for the White Rock Presbyterian Church. Peter notes that God has commanded that he and his colleagues are to testify that this Jesus is the one who was ordained to judge between the living and the dead, with emphasis on that word commanded. They are commanded to testify. They are commanded to tell the world that this Jesus, this ordinary-looking peasant from a backwoods town in Galilee, is the Messiah, the one that they have been waiting for so long. That message to the Jews and also to the Gentiles. And furthermore, the gospel message says that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins, according to Peter's sermon. He is the one the Jews have waited for so many generations. And the other disciples and many others mentioned in the pages of the book of Acts are commanded to testify, to witness to him who he is and what he has come to do. So that commandment has in no way been diluted or weakened or revoked in the centuries since that time. And you and I are now the disciples of Jesus. In this time and in this place, we are Christ's disciples. So you and I are not asked, but commanded to testify on behalf of Jesus. The task of evangelism is ours just as much as it was Peter's. And yes, I know the E word scares all Presbyterians, but we have a commandment. For you see, every person is a child of God. Every person is a child of God with whom God so very much longs to be in relationship. And there is nothing to compare with that relationship, the one between us and Christ. There is nothing like that relationship. So it would be irresponsible and selfish, not to mention counter to God's commandment, for us to keep it to ourselves. We are commanded to testify on behalf of the living Christ, and that testimony can and take many forms. It doesn't mean that you need to go knock on doors and hand out tracts. There are other ways to be an evangelist. Now, if that's your thing, terrific. I'll be glad to equip you for that ministry. But there may be and are other ways to be an evangelist. But it looks like it is not optional in the life of the church, not this church or any other church. We are commanded to testify on behalf of Jesus. We cannot keep the good news to ourselves. Of its very nature, it is meant to be shared, and we are commanded to do it. So in this ministry of evangelism and in every other ministry that the church undertakes, and this church has many of them, as Luke reminds us, we are not alone. The Holy Spirit is active and working in all places, and especially in places where the Church of Christ is living and active and ministering and loving in His name. So that means that as hard as evangelism is for us, we're not alone in that either. The Holy Spirit equips us and strengthens us for the work of evangelism as well. Wherever the people of God are gathered, there the Spirit is at work, as well as in every other place, but especially where the people of God are gathered. And that means that the Spirit is at work in you and has been. Thanks be to God. Amen.